Some people ask, I've been told that Jesus died for my sins. What does that mean exactly? How could the death of Jesus help me to get to heaven? And what does the death of Christ save me from? One way to understand the meaning of the death of Jesus is to imagine in your mind's eye a courtroom scene in which we are on trial for our sins and God is seated there as the judge. Our sins brought out against us that day, they are capital crimes. According to the divine law, our crimes deserve the death penalty. Death, in a spiritual sense, means eternal separation from God spent in unending torment. It is a most serious judgment. By giving his life and shedding his blood upon the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve and he offered us his righteousness. When we trust Christ for our salvation, we are essentially making a trade. There is a transaction taking place. By faith, we are trading our sin and its accompanying death penalty, and we are trading that for his righteousness and his eternal life. Horatius Bonner, famous Scottish minister, in a book called Hymns of Faith and Hope, represents the sinner as saying this, "Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, that's all I can bring, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God." In theological terms, what we're talking about is substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying in my place, providing a covering for all of my iniquities. On the cross, he is my substitute. And without him dying there, then I would have to suffer the death penalty for all of my sins. Where do I find it in the Word of God? I find this teaching right through the Word of God. I can go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, the verse 4 and the verse 5. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "For he that is God the Father made him," Jesus the Son, "he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There's that trade that we were talking about. We are coming full of sin. Christ takes our sin and in its place gives us his righteousness. And in 1 Peter 2, I read in verse 22, "Who did no sin," talking about Christ, "neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed him to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." If I go right over to the book of Hebrews, I will find in Hebrews 9:22 that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. A victim has to die. A substitute has to be offered up. The blood of the substitute must be shed for my remission or my cleansing from sin. Some people shudder and recoil from this, and they begin to object and they say, "Shedding blood seems so barbaric. I mean, that's slaughterhouse religion. Is it really necessary? Why doesn't God simply forgive us without the death of his well-beloved son?" Back into a human courthouse we go, and that judge has a terrible crime that he has heard all the details of that day. Would that judge be just? Would he be righteous? If having heard all the details of a horrible sin, he said, well, you can go free, and he allowed the sinner to go unpunished, and he swept all of the evil under the carpet, what would happen if he did it? There'd be a public outcry. Don't we have people doing that? The sin is up for sentencing, and the family of the victim feels that judge was much too lenient. 5 years. 5 years. Ridiculous. I'm serving a life sentence. They should be serving a life sentence too. There's an outcry. Because God is holy, he must judge sin. And at the cross, he poured out his judgment on his son, satisfying his wrath, answering his own justice, and making it possible for him to forgive us. This is why Jesus shed his blood for your sins and for mine. God unleashed his wrath on his own son so that we might be spared that terrible fate. This is the central message of the cross. This is reason why we have hope in Christ. God at Calvary forsook his own son that he might never forsake us. And this is truly wonderful. My message tonight is based around the question, if Jesus died for me, then, what conclusions can I draw from his death for me? I'm sure you're sitting already, and maybe when you heard the title of the message announced at some stage, you may have drawn the conclusions that you expect to hear tonight. What I say may or may not be exactly what you've been thinking. There are so many we could draw. But if Jesus died for me, then, conclusion number one, sin is more serious than I like to think. If Jesus died for me, sin is more serious and costly than I like to think. If Jesus had to die for my sin, then God in heaven must look upon my sin much more seriously than I usually do. You know, we're really good at shrugging off the wrong that we do. And we say things whenever we have thoughts about sin. No one is perfect. Relax. It could be worse when you think of what so-and-so did. I haven't gone to the same level of iniquity as they have done. I'm hurting no one but myself, you know, so I'm entitled to do what I'm doing. Or to take the lines of Evanescence, don't try to fix me. I'm not broken. All these statements do is to show that we do not understand how seriously God takes sin. There's been a lot of news coverage centered around Afghanistan, Libya, in recent days. Mounting casualty rates. Allied forces coming under sustained attack from the Muslim Taliban in Afghanistan. And we know from this event and more recent conflicts in Iraq as well that the Taliban and Al-Qaeda, they're unrepentant, and it doesn't matter how high the blood pool will rise wherever they carry out their suicide bombings and all the rest of it. They don't care if they die themselves, and they feel they are acting honourably in their murderous crusade. What we don't seem to understand is that God sees our sin in the same way that we view acts of Islamic terrorists. We recoil from them. We are aghast at them. We are horrified by them. God looks upon us, sees our sin, looks upon it as wanton disregard for his ways and his laws, sees it as an act of rebellion and an act of treason, and our inability to understand sin in the way that God understands it shows how hard-hearted we really are. We often use his name without any measure of respect. People pepper their conversation by swearing out the name of our Saviour. We wouldn't like it, and they wouldn't like it, if somebody used their name in such a derogatory way, but we don't seem to notice when God's name is used in this way. We treat his standards of holiness as something that really we can come along and pick and mix, choose what we want and throw out the rest. We can disregard his directions, we think. We're implying as we do it that our wisdom is better than his, we know more than he does, and in essence we are pulling him down from his throne, and we are putting ourselves up upon the throne to make those decisions. We might well give lip service to him on a Sunday and roll into a church pew, but we show in our living the rest of the week what we think of him, and really we think of him the way we think of the monarchs of England. You know, they look white. They look very nice. Isn't the Queen so cute and all the rest of it? But, well, while every country really should have won, they have no power, they have no real authority, they cannot of themselves enact any laws. That's how we look at God. But the Bible warns us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There are consequences to sin. Ezekiel 18:4-20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What is that telling me? It's telling me this. Obviously, God treats sin seriously. And since he does, we're in much deeper trouble than we realize. But Easter proclaims the good news. God's grace is greater than our sin. The resurrection helps us understand the cross. Romans 4:24-25 says, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, bore our sin that he might bring about our salvation. The resurrection, that empty tomb with its stone rolled away by the power of God, it says to us, Jesus has been accepted by the Father as the penalty bearer for our sin. Imagine you're suffering from a devastating form of cancer. Then imagine that it is possible to escape the consequences of this cancer by passing it on to someone else. Now imagine further the unimaginable. Imagine somebody stepping forward, volunteering and saying, I'm willing to take your deadly disease and the sentence therefore of death that comes with it. This is remotely what Christ has done for you and me. He took the disease and the consequences of the disease of sin, and we are given new life. Easter proclaims this forgiveness is possible no matter what you have done. No matter how many times you have done it, God is willing to forgive you and give you a fresh start. Of course, there will still be things we need to make right with others. There will still be earthly consequences that will flow on from some of our sinful actions. But the eternal record against us in heaven will be blotted out and cleared. Our slate before Almighty God will be cleaned. This is incredibly good news. How freeing, how liberating it is. Let me ask you something. What would your life be like if you dared to believe that God had really forgiven you? No looking over your shoulder. No more being afraid any time someone starts talking about the past. No more concern that any bad thing that comes into life is God's way of getting you for what you've done in the past. No more need to be timid in your relationship with God and Christ. No more need to fear where you will spend eternity. The church is full of people with scarred pasts. Every church is. We're all sinners. We're not here because we think we're better than other people. We're here because we know we're not better than those around us. If you knew the history of the person sitting next to you, you probably wouldn't want anything to do with them, and vice versa, they wouldn't want anything to do with you. If they knew your thoughts, never mind your actions. We are sinners, those of us who have been saved, sinners who have been set free from our past by the grace of God that has come through Christ's death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the grave. Heard again a song yesterday that I haven't tuned into for many a time. Hear the cries of the shackled from the onset of time. For the chains of defeat, there's no key. See the tears of the broken, the cries of the slaves. Is there no one worthy to set us free? Then the crying is stilled as a chorus rings out the shackled, released from their chains, and thousands of voices are swelling the song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy. Worthy the Lamb that was slain. Praise him. Praise that Lamb that was slain. Jesus died for me. Now, if Jesus died for me, then sin is more serious and costly than I think. Another conclusion, if Jesus died for me, then God must be satisfied with nothing else. If Jesus died for me, then God must be satisfied with nothing else. Surely, God the Father would never have sent his well-beloved, only begotten Son into this world. He who was the darling of his bosom. He who, in the book of Proverbs chapter 8, we find was the joy and the delight of heaven. Surely God would never have sent him to a cross of shame and pain, separation and punishment, if something else would have been sufficient. Correct? Well, it is, right in a nutshell, it's correct. If there was another way to save us that did not involve his Son hanging in shame and pain on a tree at Calvary, surely God would have opted for that. He would. But the fact that Jesus died for me underlines the fact that God cannot be satisfied with anything else. This is the only price. Some of you at least will have fond memories, I would imagine, of Margaret Craig, who sang extensively around her churches until some years ago she was taken into the presence of the Lord. But an old hymn that must have been a personal favourite of hers, because she sang it often, was this: before the stars were hung, our planets fashioned, before the day was formed to make a man, Christ was the Lamb of God for sinners offered. This was redemption's one and only plan. The wealth of all the world could not redeem us, nor could our feeble works so great a price. Our only hope is in the blood of Jesus, the blood he shed for us in sacrifice. So, friend, if you would find a way to heaven, if from the guilt of life you would be free, accept the only way by God provided, the great redeeming work at Calvary. There was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world of a lost mankind. It took the death of his own Son upon that tree. There was no other way but Calvary. Did you hear that? There was no other way apart from the redeeming work of Calvary. This is God's appointed way of salvation, his only approved means of salvation. And he hasn't left us in the dark about it, trying to find our way in that darkness, because he has stamped the terms of this great plan of salvation all over the Bible. Dr. W.A. Criswell once preached a tremendous sermon in the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, entitled The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible. Listen, it said it took him over 4 hours to preach it. I feel like just preaching it word for word right now. I know how that would make you feel. I'm not going to. I'll resist the temptation. Don't have the sermon in its fullness. But Dr. Criswell in that sermon commented on the scarlet-colored, blood-red thread that Rahab hung out of her window in Joshua 2 in the verse 18. And he said, "Now look at this scarlet rope, because I'll tell you what it is. It's a picture of the blood-red, scarlet thread that runs through the Bible from Genesis right to Revelation. And that scarlet thread running right through the length and the breadth of the Bible is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to wash away my sin. Why do I find it everywhere I look in the Bible? Because it's God's one appointed way of salvation." I begin where the Bible begins, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginning, the first book of the Bible. And I have there the earliest picture of the blood of the Lamb as the cleansing for man's sin in Genesis 3:21. God himself killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with skin. Their sins were covered up. Those sins were forgotten, but not without blood. A sacrifice had to take place. Our first parents had two sons, Cain and Abel. Came a day when they sacrificed unto God, brought an offering, each of them a piece. And it was a different offering that those two sons brought. We're told that Abel's offering, it was of a lamb that was sacrificed. It was accepted. Cain's offering from the fruit of the ground, plants and herbs and vegetables that he brought along with him, the produce of his own labor. God rejected that, turned it down, wouldn't have Cain's offering. Why? The reason is obvious, because no blood had been shed for that offering. Dr. J. Vernon McGee correctly says of Cain's offering and the offering he brought, denied that human nature is evil. God said, "Bring that little blood sacrifice that will point to the Redeemer who was coming into the world." Abel brought that offering, the little lamb. Cain didn't, because he thought he could do it his own way. And God rejected him. After the great flood, the first thing that Noah did was to offer a blood sacrifice. You can check it out in Genesis 8, 20 and 21. You see this scarlet line of blood pointing to the blood of Christ. It's continuing. Then we have the call of Abraham. Genesis 12, God began forming the nation of the Hebrew people here. And Abraham, he had to understand the importance of a blood sacrifice for sin. And he understood it one day in crystal terms when he went up that Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. And even his little lad who was with him, Isaac, was looking around. And Isaac, young boy that he was, had been well taught in the family home. And he knew, "We are going to make a sacrifice. We are going to build an altar." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" The little boy knew that he needed to have a blood offering. He had learned it. God told Abraham, "Offer your son Isaac." Of course, it didn't happen. God was putting his faith to the test in that incident. But the lesson is underlined again. A blood sacrifice is what God is looking for. The death of a substitute. One dying in another's place. Beyond the time of Abraham, the Hebrew people, because there was famine in their country, and Canaan went down into the country of Egypt. They got bread there. They grew into a great nation there, multiplied numerically. But Pharaoh put them in chains and into slavery. God told Moses, "Lead my people out of Egypt. Lead them back into the promised land." And on the night before their deliverance, God said he's sending death as the 10th plague onto the firstborn children of the Egyptians, told Moses to institute the Passover to ensure that those Hebrews took a lamb for a house, killed the lamb, shed its blood, and then took the blood of that lamb and sprinkled it on the two side posts and on the top, the upper doorpost of their houses. Exodus 12 and 7. Then God promised in verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That Passover, that lamb pointed in one direction to Christ, our Redeemer. And this scarlet line continues right through the Bible, pointing ever forwards to the blood of Jesus Christ. Eventually, our Lord Jesus is born, comes into the world. New Testament times have begun. John the Baptist, he's out preaching. and he sees Jesus come over the hilltop, and he points to people mid-flown, stops a sermon, points to people, looks to Jesus and cries, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's the one that all of these Old Testament sacrifices were all building up to. They were just pictures. They were just shadows. They were just representations. He is the real sacrifice. The ultimate Lamb of God for sin. The old hymn written by William Cowper says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's," that's the name of Jesus, "drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And other old hymn questions: have you been to Jesus for this cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace, this arm? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Why should I be? Because God has ensured that all the scripture, from Genesis right through to Revelation, announces one consistent message about salvation. And that one message is this: only Jesus, by his mighty offering on the cross, can provide salvation from sin. Nothing else and nothing less will do. If Jesus died for me, then sin is more serious than I think. If Jesus died for me, God must be satisfied with nothing else. And my final conclusion tonight is this: if Jesus died for me, then my efforts to save myself are more futile than I admit. If Jesus died for me, then my efforts to save myself are more futile than I admit. Some people don't like to be told they're sinners. Even more, hate the truth that they can do absolutely nothing to save themselves. They fondly hope that enough good works, if they can but do them, will get them into heaven. Almost every religious path walked by men and women right across the world relies on good works to get to their version of heaven, whatever that version is. Islam is all about good works. Roman Catholicism is all about good works. Hinduism, good works. Scientology, good works. Apostate Protestantism, good works. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, a lot of them, all walking the one broad road. Good works, they think, is the passport to heaven. Let me flag up three problems with that quickly as we move through. Good works, number one, provide no measure of what is good enough. I could stand here with a Pyrex measuring jug in my hand that contains, I know because the measurements are, up to 1 litre. So I realise with that Pyrex jug containing 1 litre, it will take up to 1,000 millilitres to fill it. That'll be it, full. But who decides what the necessary standard of good works is that will allow me past God into heaven? Do we need to keep the Ten Commandments? Because if we do, we can't do it, so we're lost there. The five pillars of Islam or the golden rule? Do we just need to be more good than we are bad? How much more good do we need to be than bad? Is 51% good good enough? Or is 85% the cut-off point and the pass mark? Who decides where the pass mark is? And how do we know? Because you know something, when you check out the religions, none of them can tell you. Good works provide no measure of what is good enough. Another problem here is good works offer no assurance of making it to heaven. When people hope that they do more good deeds than they do bad deeds, they're putting their lives into a scale. Baking time. Measuring time again. If the scale is tipped in the favour of good deeds, they make it. If not, they don't. The only problem is, no one can be absolutely sure of the final outcome until the end, and by the end of their life it is too late. That dying thief is on the cross. say he thought he was trying to get to heaven by doing his good works. He wasn't going to add another good work to it there. He was on his way out. He was expiring. If he hadn't enough, it was over for him and out. Perhaps all through life a person thinks that he's good enough, but if he's wrong, there's nothing that can be done when the flame of life is flickering away. Good works offer no assurance of making it to heaven. Ask people out there, are you sure of making it to heaven? If you're trusting in good works, are you sure? And they will have to honestly say, no, I'm not. And another conclusion, good works. Really ask God to turn a blind eye to sin. And God will never do that. Let's imagine 51% was the cutoff point for making it into heaven. So everybody that was going in there had done at least 51% good works through their life, but they had 49% bad works. And they're getting in through the pearly gates into glory with 51% good works and 49% evil works. So heaven, by letting them in, would be almost half full of sin. That's not what heaven's about. Heaven is a perfect place. Only those who are perfect will make it. It is a place of no suffering, no evil, no sin. Good works will not get you there. Men and women could save themselves a lot of anguish, a lot of needless work, a lot of analysis by simply turning to the Bible and finding out what God has clearly said in His Word about the subject of good works. They would turn to Isaiah 64 and 6. They would find that all our righteousnesses, the very, very best of our good works, they are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They don't count. They don't amount to anything. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 to 7. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, and so on, right through the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, was on a holiday one time, and he didn't suspend his witnessing to other souls when he was out on holiday. He's going over a little river, sits in the boat, talks to the boatman, asks the boatman, are you going to heaven? I hope I am. What are you hoping in to take you to heaven? Well, you know, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other thing. Good works, good works, good works. He thought was his passport and license into heaven. Spurgeon said, then Christ may not have come, for you're doing it all yourself. That's what your good works do. Neutralize the cross. Make the cross unnecessary. Pour scorn on the death and atonement of our Lord Jesus. Cecil Francis Alexander within this city wrote the words, He died. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by His precious blood. I will never be perfect myself, but through Him I am made perfect. By having, remember the tree we talked about at the beginning, my sin and the consequences of my sin going out onto Him. He gives me His righteousness, His atoning blood, He brings His perfection, puts it on my account. I could never make it myself, but with Jesus I do. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. If Jesus died for me, then sin is more serious than I think. If Jesus died for me, then God must be satisfied with nothing else. If Jesus died for me, then my efforts to save myself are more futile than I would like to admit. What then should I do? Leave off trusting in yourself or in anything that you can ever do, and rest completely on Christ's work to save you. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that He died for you. Confess Him as your Savior and Lord. Devote yourself to Him. Enjoy Him. Yes, I mean that. Enjoy Him. I close with the words of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator. Let us then joyfully accept His salvation. Look for all our happiness from Him and devote ourselves to His service. Let us glorify Him with our bodies and spirits which are His by obeying His commandments, following His example, recommending Him and His salvation by word and deed to all around us. If Jesus died for me, then sin is more serious than I think. Then God must be satisfied with nothing else
then my efforts to save myself are more futile than I admit.